turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in chapter 1. By the time we're done, we will be in chapter 2, Lord willing. We won't finish chapter 2, but we'll get there. It was a year ago this month that Kanye West released an album entitled Jesus is King. Right now, half of you are saying to yourselves, man, COVID just messes up my perception of time and space. How is that a year already? The other half of you are saying, who's Kanye West? Kanye is a rapper, a producer, a political activist. He's a fashion designer. He's married to Kim Kardashian, if that means anything to you. For 5 minutes this summer, he was a candidate for president. Hugely popular. He's recorded 9 albums. 8 of them went platinum. He's been nominated for 78 Grammy Awards. He's won 21, which is close to the record. And for most of his career, he was pretty much the definition of worldly in all the ways that you'd think a recording artist married to Kim Kardashian would be worldly. Until a year ago, when kind of out of nowhere, he announces, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and I'm doing Christian music. And apparently he's saved. I mean, only God knows the heart, but I don't have any reason to doubt him. If you listen to his music, and if his music isn't your taste, if you read the lyrics, he talks about Jesus like someone who knows him, like someone who has a personal relationship with him. And so a year ago, Christians were looking at each other saying, this is amazing. Kanye is this cross-cultural, cross-generational icon. Time has named him again and again one of the 100 most influential people in the world. This is going to be a game changer. This is going to trigger revival. God is so going to use him. And God has used him through his music. He was doing church services at one point. I don't know if he still is. God has used Kanye. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But not to the extent, not on the scale that some were eagerly anticipating, that some were even expecting. Well, that's not his fault, Patrick. Come on, the brother's had health issues. He's been messed up. And that's true. But I don't think that's the reason the church hasn't seen what some were hoping for. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians this morning, Paul is going to remind us it's not that Kanye has been messed up. Our expectations of him were messed up. And the revival that some thought he was going to bring, Paul's going to say, where did you get that idea? Where did that even come from? We left off last week at verse 25 with Paul telling us, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Last week, Paul was talking about the gospel, the message of God, the wisdom of God. 3 ways of saying the same thing. And he was telling us the wisdom of God is dissimilar to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says weak is weak, and wise is wise, and strong is strong. The wisdom of God says, no, weak is strong. And foolishness is wise. Last week, Paul was talking about the message of God. And he said, yeah, it seems like foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing. But in reality, verse 24, to those who hear with spiritual ears, who look with spiritual eyes, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. This week, Paul is going to go on. He's going to continue with this theme. He's going to say, everything I told you last week about the message of God, it's true as well for the messenger of God. Verse 26, as we press on, as we plow new ground. Look at yourselves, Paul says to the Corinthian church. And he says it to our church as well. Verse 26, he says, look around. Take a roll call. Go into Simple Church. Pull up a directory. Consider the names. For you see your calling, brethren, you see who you are. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many wise by the world's standards coming to Calvary. Not many mighty according to the world's definition showing up on Sunday morning. Not many noble are called. That's Paul's polite way of saying, you're not a very impressive group, are you? I mean, yeah, individually, a few of you have done some things worth bragging about in the world. Doesn't say not any mighty, it says not many mighty. So yeah, some of you are living in that letter M, flexing your degrees, passing around your resume. Some of you have done some things worth talking about, but taken all together, Paul says, if I look at you collectively, you're pretty lame. And we are. It's not an insult, it's just an observation Paul is making. You're kind of weak sauce, Calvary. And that's as it should be, he continues. It's not surprising. It's predictable. In fact, it's by design. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the things which are mighty. Paul says, look around the church, and we look around the church, and we said, yeah, you got a point, Paul. But let's go bigger. Let's look past Calvary. Let's look past even 21st century America, and let's look at the church, big picture. Let's go back to the very earliest days of the church. Exact same thing was true. Earliest days of the church, Jesus was choosing shepherds before he chose wise men. He was saying to fishermen, hey, follow me, before he was talking to Pharisees like Nicodemus. He invited tradesmen to join his discipleship group before he invited a tax collector. Jesus was doing what Jesus always does, prioritizing the lowly above the lofty. So yeah, a year ago we were getting excited about Kanye because he's mighty and he's noble. He's at the top of everybody's list. But 2,000 years ago, who was on the top of Jesus' list? Early in the Gospels, who does Jesus say was number one on his hit parade? John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. None before the church age, none born of a woman greater than John. What was on John's resume? What made him great? Brother had no education, no training, no trade, no money, no status, no property, no position, no family. What made him great? Two things: the message that he carried and the one who gave him that message. That's God's MO. That's God. That's how God works. That's how God always works in the church age and long before the church age. Before John the Baptist heralded the arrival of the church age, there was David. Before David, there was Gideon. Before Gideon, there was Jacob. Weak men, foolish, every one of them. Every single one of them picked last for the softball game. Why? Why does God call these guys? Because he knew their lives would testify to the reality of his love. Why does God choose us? Why does he use us? Because we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace. We brought nothing to it except the need for it. We brought nothing to our salvation except needing salvation. It is entirely, completely, 100% a gift of God. And no one who knows us is confused about that. They know us. And they know that the change in us comes from God. We said last week the gospel comes down to two words: Christ crucified. Christ, the one who did the work, and crucified, the work he did. And that's it. That's all of it. And that's why God has chosen the weak things of the world and the base things of the world, verse 28, and the things which are despised. Those are the things God has chosen, and the things which are not. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are. God consistently chooses to use the weak, simple, despised, rejected, untrained, uneducated, so that no flesh, no person, no human should glory in his presence. So no one gets confused who's doing the heavy lifting around here. The purpose of the church is to share the good news of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to glorify God. We get confused. We make it about us because we make everything about us, don't we? Oh, God loves us. And he does. But he doesn't love us because of us. He loves us because of him. God loves us in spite of us. And he consistently chooses to use the least of us, the last of us, to carry the message of his love, because we're the ones who won't get in the way of that message. We're the ones who won't leave the world thinking God needs our help. We're the ones that won't provoke someone to say, well, I'm saved today because of his personality, because of her talent. No, by using us, God forces people to confront the simple reality we're saved because of Christ crucified and nothing else. Of him, verse 30, we're in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians, the Kansans, Paul, the apostles, all of us, we are who we are in Christ because of Christ. Christ who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and salvation, and sanctification and redemption. We're learning on Wednesday nights as we go through Proverbs, and we're seeing the same thing here. God's wisdom is Jesus, and Jesus is God's wisdom. God's wisdom that tells us that Jesus is the way of salvation, and we need to accept what he did for us on the cross. That is God's wisdom, and there is no other wisdom until we accept that wisdom. That's the wisdom that leads to every other kind of wisdom. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, from wisdom we obtained righteousness and sanctification and redemption in verse 30. He's talking about the three tenses of our salvation. We've talked about this before. When we said yes to Jesus, we were saved. That's the past tense of our salvation, Romans 4:9. Sometimes we call it justification. Why does Paul call it righteousness here? Because we say justification and we think, oh yeah, at the cross, when we said yes to Jesus, it became just as if we'd never sinned. But justification is more than that. It's more than declaring us not guilty. When we said yes to Jesus, all of Jesus' righteousness, all of his righteous deeds, all of his righteous thoughts, all of his righteous character, God credited to our account. That's why Paul says righteousness. We were saved into his righteousness. When Jesus returns, we will be saved. Our redemption will be complete, Ephesians 1:14. We'll enjoy permanent freedom, both from sin and our sin nature. How? We'll trade these corrupt bodies for glorified, sinless bodies. That's what sometimes we call this glorification, because it comes with glorified bodies. And today, living between justification and glorification, we enjoy the present tense of our salvation. We enjoy sanctification, 2 Corinthians 3:18, a time during which the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to make us more and more and more like Christ. Christ who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's another way to think of it. Christ freed us first from the penalty of sin, and today he frees us from the power of sin. And when he returns for us, he'll free us from the presence of sin. He will. He is. He did. Absolutely everything we have, absolutely everything we need, Jesus did that for us, and only Jesus did that for us. And we know that, right? We teach that, we preach that, we sang it for 20 minutes this morning. So far, nothing new, no new material. We know the gospel is Christ crucified. Paul's question is, okay, if you know that, then why would you think about giving any man any of the credit ever? He who glories, verse 31, let him glory in the Lord and no one else and nothing else. He's quoting from Jeremiah here just to bring some weight to what he's saying. He's saying if we're going to praise anyone, thank anyone, credit anyone for our salvation, it's got to be Jesus. Praising anyone else for our salvation that's what's messed up. That's what's misguided. That's what's just plain wrong. Well, but my neighbor talked to me about Jesus, that's great. I went to church and a pastor taught me about Jesus. Fantastic. A friend sat down and prayed with me and invited me to receive Jesus. Hey, praise God. but only praise God. Did God use that pastor, that neighbor, that friend? That's awesome. What a blessing for them. But God could have done what he did without them. They couldn't do anything without God. Don't be confused about that, Paul is saying. Don't let yourselves be confused about that. Don't let anyone get confused. Don't let anyone stay confused. I taught you better than that, Paul is saying. I wasn't confused about that. Chapter 2, he says, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1, Paul was talking about the importance of not changing the substance of the gospel. Adding anything to Christ crucified, taking anything away from it. If we change the gospel, we ruin it. We reject it. We wreck it. Doesn't stop people from doing it. People add to the gospel all the time, preaching and teaching that Jesus' blood must be joined by some kind of good works. As soon as we do that, it's no longer a gospel of grace. And the gospel that isn't a gospel of grace isn't a gospel anymore. People add to the gospel, they subtract to the gospel. In seminaries all over the world, there are professors teaching and writing books and training up pastors to believe the cross doesn't teach a literal crucifixion. There wasn't real blood. Jesus didn't really die. It's just a poetical picture. It's a metaphor for how great God's love would have been. Yeah, you never heard that from me, Paul says. I didn't add or subtract anything from the substance of the gospel. And what he's talking about here in chapter 2, he's saying, I also didn't impose my style on the gospel. I didn't use humor or drama or clever tricks or oratorical techniques to share the gospel, because then your focus would have been on me and not the gospel. Like the story you've probably heard about a church famous for its beautiful stained glass windows. I mean, a lot like us. Just a sympathy laugh, that's all I need. Just a little encouragement to keep going. So on the wall behind the pulpit was the most beautiful stained glass window of all of them. This gorgeous ornate image of the risen Christ, right behind the pulpit. Well, one day the pastor was delayed getting up to the platform. I mean, it never happens in this church, but it happens in some places. Worship team was done. People are just waiting. They're looking at each other. It's sort of that awkward quiet. When suddenly out of the silence, one shrill young voice says, Dad, where's the man who stands up there so we can't see Jesus? Big goof, right? It's a danger. In all of our ministries, that even without intending to, even while we're meaning to point people to Jesus, even while we're saying, hey, look at Jesus, our pride is finding ways to say, hey, look at me. I'm the one pointing you to Jesus. Had an usher at my old church. We'll call him John because that's not his name. And neither one of those guys is John. That's Jason, and you recognize Brian, he was an intern here. He's back in New Jersey. I talked to him this week. Pray for him. He's praying about planting a church in Asbury Park, home of Bruce Springsteen. So we'll see what the Lord does. But at that church, there was an usher named John, and people loved him, kids especially. He was great. He did the thing that I learned from Gail Irwin, where you don't tower over kids, but you sit down or you kneel down, you get on their level. I said, first service, I said, you need to get down with the kids. And people thought I was, you know. No. He would physically get down at their level. But one day I'm listening to him, and he's there with this group of kids, and he says, who loves you? And they said, Mr. John. And he said, who else loves you? And they said, Mr. John. And he said, okay, but who else loves you? Mr. Jesus and Mr. John. And he'd be training them, without meaning to, I'm sure, to put him between them and Jesus. Our pride finds ways of doing that, of putting the spotlight on us. I did it last week. Didn't mean to, but there it was. I had this really cool illustration about my knee. I was pretty proud of it. You know, just like I might need to go to the doctor to get knee surgery, you need to go to Jesus to get heart surgery. Oh, that was good. Except after service, I didn't have many conversations about Jesus. What I had was 11 different conversations about my knee. Not with you guys, first service. I'm not blaming them. I can't blame them. I was pretty much begging them to do that, to be kind and be loving and ask questions. I'm not blaming them, I'm blaming me. Because I took the focus off Jesus, and now I'm doing it again by retelling the whole story. So, not getting surgery yet. We're treating it for tendonitis, and if that doesn't go well, then we'll get an MRI. So now you know. But I put myself in the middle of the gospel. I took the spotlight off of Jesus. And that's not to say illustrations are bad or that personalizing a message is wrong, but we need to ask ourselves, all of us, in all of our ministries, are we trusting that God is able, that His word has power, that it never returns void? Or are we thinking, maybe God needs a little help? Need to add a little style, a little zing, maybe a little pizzazz, so the word really lands. Charles Spurgeon says, the word of God's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion, you just need to let him out of his cage. He'll defend himself. By the same token, you don't have to dress a lion up or give it special training or put it in just the right setting for it to be impressive. A lion is impressive all by itself. Yeah, we should try to deliver the gospel clearly, articulately, passionately, unapologetically using the gifts that God has given us. But at the end of the day, the gospel is Christ crucified, and that's impressive all by itself. Jesus died for our sins. That's what you heard from me, Paul says. That was the message of my ministry, and it wasn't always pretty. I was a mess when I came to you, he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Just a couple months ago, we were with Paul making our way across Europe during Paul's second missionary journey. It was one story after another of Paul getting beat up and run out of town and chased down. And he's saying, hey, by the time I got to Corinth, I wasn't in great shape. And when I showed up, I didn't try to hide it. In fact, I embraced it. When I showed up, all I could do, all I had it in me to do was speak the truth. So I did. I didn't have it in me to try to be fancy or flashy. So I didn't. I just talked about Jesus. And God honored it the way He always does. In fact, as we listen to Paul, we realize the simple gospel is the only thing God ever honors. John Stott, a pastor I love to agree with when I agree with him, and I loathe him when I disagree with him, but I agree with this. He says, it seems that the only preaching God honors, through which His wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. I mean, that sort of nails it, right? That's what I was, Paul says. My speech, my preaching, verse 4, whether I was talking to someone one-on-one or standing in front of a big group, it wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom because I didn't even have it in me, which made it all the more what it needed to be, verse 4, a demonstration of God's Spirit and power. That's what it needed to be so your faith wouldn't be in me, but in God. Gail Irwin tells a story, speaking of Gail, but a church that did a Christmas pageant one year, and it was surprisingly well received. Everybody really liked it. They said, you need to do that again. But church leadership said to each other, if we're going to do it again, people are going to be expecting something better. So instead of just a children's choir, they said, let's invite some of the adults. And it was great, and people loved it. And they said, okay, this year we've got to do it even better. So they decided to do a singing Christmas tree and built an elaborate stage for it, an elaborate set. And people loved it. So the next year they had to do something even better. They hired professional singers. The year after that, they brought in a live orchestra. The year after that, they said, how can we possibly top that? You know what? We'll top the tree. We'll dress someone up like an angel and lower him down on a cable, and he'll be the living tree topper. Except as they lowered this man down, the wire that was holding him up got caught around his leg, and he got wrapped around it and flipped upside down, and then he's spinning around. And the cable is stuck, and they can't lift him up, and they can't lift him down, and so he's spinning. And after a few minutes of spinning, he starts screaming. And after a few minutes of screaming, he starts cursing. And after a few minutes of cursing, he starts vomiting all over the singing Christmas tree. And this is where you got to hear Gail's voice, because I'm not going to do it justice. But Gail, at the end of the story, he says, I wonder what they're going to do next year. His point, which is also Paul's point, is how we catch people is how we'll keep people. If people come for the show, if that's what we use to draw them in, they'll leave as soon as the show disappoints. If they're here for the music, they'll leave when the music changes. If they're here for humor, well, they won't stay very long if I'm teaching. But if there's somewhere where the pastor's actually funny and he stops being funny, or even if there's a guest teacher one week, they'll leave because no one will be as funny as him. If people come to a church because of what people are doing, they will surely leave that church because of what people are doing or not doing. If they're here for people, they'll come and go. Mostly they'll go. And when they go, sometimes they don't just go from a church. Sometimes they don't just leave Calvary. Sometimes they leave Christ. Some of you have seen it happen. Some of you have been up close and personal as it happened. I'm here because a beloved pastor left. And when he left, people you know, people that you were in fellowship with also left. Not just this church, but any church. Because they were following a man and not the risen Christ, which is why our faith, verse 5, our faith, the faith of the people we're ministering to, must not be, cannot be in the wisdom, intelligence, talent, impressiveness, lovingness of men, but only in the power of God. William MacDonald, all who proclaim the gospel message or teach the word of God, and that's all of us, right? We're all here to declare the gospel with our lives. He says all of us should make this our constant aim, to urge, exhort, convince people to trust in God alone. And mostly I think we do. Verse 26, Paul says, look around your church. If I look around my church, I think we do that pretty well. Talking to people outside the fellowship, talking to people within the fellowship, I think we do a decent job of staying out of the spotlight, putting the gospel out front, keeping the main thing the main thing. I think we do a good job of keeping it about Christ crucified with unbelievers. I think we do a decent job of keeping it about Christ crucified with each other. But here's my observation. Where sometimes I think we break down is keeping it about Christ crucified, each of us within ourselves. If I look around Calvary, I don't think we always do the best job preaching the gospel to the face we see in the mirror every morning. Preach the gospel to myself. How does that even make sense, Patrick? Why would I need? I'm saved. I've been saved longer than you have. That's great. But what did Paul remind us of back in verse 30? Three tenses of our salvation. We have been saved. We will be saved. But in between, right now, we're supposed to be being saved. And all three are the result of what? All three of those tenses of our salvation depend on whom? Same answer to both questions. Christ crucified. Justification, sanctification, glorification, they all come from him. And we have no problem with two-thirds of that. Well, two-thirds, that's not bad. That's a D. Pass it. D's get degrees. But come on. We've got no problem with Jesus being in control of our justification. We know that we needed Jesus. And we have no problem with him being responsible for our glorification because we don't know where we'd get glorified bodies. But for some reason, we get to sanctification and we want to put it in a different category. Paul doesn't put it in a different category. Paul seems confident Jesus doesn't put it into a different category, but sometimes we do, don't we? Jesus saved me. He's coming back for me. But in between now and then, it's up to me. And even talking about it here, I mean, it almost sounds right, doesn't it? God helps those who help themselves. Except that's not the gospel. It's not even in the Bible. It's the exact opposite of what's in the Bible, isn't it? What does Paul say in verse 31? Why would we ever give a person credit for our salvation? People can't justify us. People can't glorify us. Well, people can't sanctify us either. And here's the thing, we're people. We can't sanctify ourselves. But sometimes we forget that. And when we forget that, when we try to accomplish our own sanctification, when we try to make ourselves more Christ-like, when we try to draw closer to God in our own strength, the outcome is failure. The result is condemnation. Instead of getting closer to Jesus, we end up further from Jesus. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, we become convinced that we'll never be like Jesus. Have you tried this experiment? Or watched someone try it? Try to draw on all of their human strength to become more Christ-like. It's exhausting to watch. It's even more exhausting to try and try and try and try and try and try and nothing changes, but still I try. The only thing that changes when we take charge of our own sanctification, we deepen our depression. We increase our frustration. We raise questions we didn't have before about our salvation. Because if I'm really saved, why am I still struggling? When we try to work on our own sanctification, eliminate bad habits, cultivate good habits, spiritual disciplines, change our thought life, change our lifestyle. When we try to do that in our strength, it is a one-way ticket to condemnation. Because in our strength, face it, the harder we try, the behinder we get. Instead of drawing closer to Jesus and becoming like Jesus, we become acutely aware of how very far we are from Jesus. And it's not getting better, and it feels like it's never going to get better. So maybe I won't even try. Maybe I'll just be the rotten, sinful person that I am. Maybe I'll even be more rotten and sinful, because why not? I'll be even more of a scoundrel, since that seems to be who I am. I might as well prove it. There's no point in pretending I'm anything else. Condemnation. Show me an angry Christian or an anxious Christian. Show me an addicted Christian. My first question to them is going to be, what's going on with your health? Because there are biological reasons why all of those things can be happening. But my second question to the angry Christian, to the anxious Christian, to the addicted Christian is going to be, what's going on between you and God? Because most of the time, if it's not a medical issue, it's a shame issue. There's something secret, something sinful, something scandalous that someone has decided they have to deal with on their own without God's help. Whoa, wait a minute, Patrick. How did you get from sanctification to shame? I went to the Garden of Eden and turned left. Stay with me on this. Think about Adam and Eve for a second. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned? They hid themselves. Why'd they hide themselves? They were ashamed. Didn't want to ask God for help. Didn't think they could ask God for help. Decided to deal with their sin themselves. And we're no different. If we're unwilling to admit that we have a problem, if we don't think that we can go to God with the problem, we try to deal with our own problem, well, we're just pouring gasoline on our problems. We're just making things worse. We're not learning from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned and they said what? Oh, we messed up. Let's cover this up before God finds out. Get the biggest leaves you can find. We got to fix this ourselves. What should our response be? Wow, did I mess up? I need to talk to God like now because I can't fix this myself. right? It's not, oh, I hope dad doesn't find out. It's, I got to go tell dad. I need help. What happens when we forget that? We do what Adam and Eve did. We hide physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Or we try to fix stuff ourselves in our strength, which is just another form of hiding. Let's try to conceal the fact that it was ever broken. And the thing is, once we start hiding in one area, it spreads to other areas. Because if I can't let God see me, if I can't let other people help me in this area, I don't want them to know me in any area, because if they know me, they might find out things that I don't want them to find out about me. I can't let them know any part of my life, not until I fix what's wrong. It's a trap. Decide to fix ourselves without God's help. Decide sanctification is our responsibility, that it's within our ability. It's a trap, because we end up hiding. And hiding begets hiding. Hiding begets coping mechanisms. Hiding begets sin that we indulge in to try to anesthetize ourselves to the fact that we're in pain. Hiding leads to hiding leads to hiding, which if nothing changes, it'll destroy us. But what does Paul tell us this morning? He's been telling us again and again, it doesn't need to be like that. We don't have to hide. We can say, I need to go tell God. I need to go ask God help, because we're just like Paul, and that's what Paul does. Because Paul knew that God knew his weakness. Paul understood, and he wants us to understand, God's not confused about who we are, and he's not confused about the work he wants to do in us either. His work is still in progress. It's underway. It's still ongoing. There's healing yet to happen. Healing he wants to do. If we'll just stop pushing him away. God knows our weakness. He'll use our weakness, not just to save us, but to keep saving us and maybe to save others. God uses us in our weakness? Yeah, think about it for a second. He saves us in our weakness, doesn't he? When you gave your life to God, it wasn't because you felt strong. You didn't wake up that morning and say, I'm on top of the world. Everything is great. Life is, I've got this life under control. The only thing that could make it better and just a little bit better, I'm going to add Jesus on top of this. No. When you were saved, it was in a time of brokenness. It was in a time of weakness. It was a time of coming to the end of yourself. It was a time of saying, I can't do this. I need Jesus. We know that's how we were when we were saved. That's how it needs to still be while we're being saved, not pretending to be strong in ourselves, but openly, honestly, transparently weak. Because God will use that. God will use our weakness. The only thing that strength produces is pride. Our weakness bears fruit. Our weakness produces transformation because we invite God to change us. It produces testimony because we have a story to tell of how God changed us. It gives God glory because it declares he's the only one who could change us. So yeah, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to go to ourselves like Paul went to the Corinthians in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and we need to say to ourselves, hey, the same Jesus who was able to save you is able to keep saving you. The same Jesus who saved you wants to grow you and mature you and conform you to his image. He wants to do that in you. 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say a couple, three times, I boast in my weakness. He's not saying he's out bragging about how weak he is. Look how little I can bench. No, he's saying, I don't hide my weakness. I don't pretend. In fact, I do the opposite of hiding. I'm open and honest about it. Instead of trying to fake it till I make it, I just admit I'm vulnerable. I can't do this. And Paul wants us to understand how very good it is to say I can't do this. Because when we say I can't do this to God or each other, then God can ask us, or we can ask each other, why are you trying to? Why are you trying to do this alone by yourself without God's help? The first step to salvation was what? Admitting that we were sinners, admitting that we were lost, admitting we needed forgiveness. The first step was asking for help. The first step to sanctification is what? Admitting that we're struggling, admitting that we're in pain, admitting that we're broken, admitting that we need help. There was a guy once upon a time, young man, wanting to impress his parents that he was mature. He was on the verge of adulthood. He could do things. He could make things. He could stand on his own two feet. And he decided to do something really nice for his parents. He was going to dig out their backyard and plant a garden for them because they'd always wanted a garden. But the backyard was just so chock-a-block full of rocks. And he said, I'm going to get rid of those rocks. And he got rid of most of them, but there was this one, just almost a boulder, right where they wanted to plant the garden, and he couldn't move it for anything. Dad stands on the back porch, and he says, you know what you ought to do? And the young man says, no, I got this, old man. I've got this figured out. He goes into the garage, he grabs a pickaxe, and he starts wailing on this rock. And it doesn't do anything to the rock, but it breaks the pickaxe. So Dad is still standing on the porch. He says, so you know, and the son says, no, I told you. I'm fine. I'm good. I've got this. And he goes back into the garage. He pulls out a shovel, and he starts trenching around the rock. And he trenches downhill from the rock, and he's gonna move it out of where it's set. But he can't get that rock to move for anything. If anything, it seems even more firmly in place. Dad says, you know, and the son says, I don't want to hear it. I've got this. I've told you. I'm doing this. Me. He grabs the garden hose. He puts a nozzle on it, and he starts spraying water all around the rock. He's going to try to turn the soil into mud so it's mushy, and maybe he can get the rock to budge, but that doesn't work. He goes back into the garage one more time. He grabs a big, heavy chain. He puts half of one part of the chain around the rock. He puts the other on the axle to his truck. Doesn't move the rock, but it snaps the chain in two. Dad says, there's something you haven't tried. And the young man says, there's nothing I haven't tried. I've used every tool in the garage. I've used the pickaxe and the shovel and the hose and the chain. It's not going anywhere, because if I could have moved it, I would have moved it by now. And Dad says, but the thing is, you haven't asked me for help. And when they got down there with a couple of crowbars, one prying on each side, they were able to pop the rock out. How often is that us telling ourselves that we're strong, that we've got this? You know, if we keep telling ourselves we're strong, we'll never be anything but weak, because we'll never ask for help and we'll never grow. We'll just keep telling people, I'm good, I'm fine, no problem, I'm strong, I've got this. That's the gospel we're preaching to ourselves. What's the gospel we're sharing with others? Well, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm strong. I've got this. And you do too. Because if you're weak, then I might be weak. But I can't be weak, so you can't be weak either. We're strong, both of us. We don't need God. We've got this. And that's just not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. Christ, who is our strength when we are weak. And we're never not weak, is the thing. We never don't need him. We always need him, and he's always there. And that needs to not just be the gospel we preach to the lost. It needs to be the gospel we preach to ourselves. Christ crucified, living in us, helping us, saving us. You know, it's funny, as we wrap up this morning, it's a year after Kanye gets saved and people were talking about revival, and a year later, we're starting to see signs of revival. Not everywhere and not on an epic scale. No one's calling it the fourth or fifth great awakening. But Calvary, guys, I'm talking to, at least on both coasts and some other pockets throughout the country, are seeing this tremendous influx of people. Not people transplanted from other churches, but people who have never been to church. Calvary Chino Hills in California baptized 1,000 people on just one day last month. It's kind of like September 11th in some ways, and I think for a lot of the same reasons. If we see revival in our land, it's not because Kanye released an album and suddenly the church became hip and hype and lit and relevant. It's because it's 2020. And people have run out of strong. We're worn out. We're strung out. And people who don't have Jesus, they're crying out because they're completely out of answers. And they're tired of pretending. And they're asking God for help. And they're doing it, listen, they're doing it because someone in their life at some point told them being weak was okay. Someone in their life was honest about needing help themselves. Someone in their life convinced them that asking for help was a good thing. Someone in their life showed them that by God's measure, weakness is strength. Want to be part of a revival? Famous evangelist once said, if you want to be part of a revival, draw a chalk circle around yourself, around the floor where you're standing. Draw a circle around yourself and pray and ask God to bring revival to everyone in that circle. Want to be a part of a revival in 2020? Draw that chalk circle around yourself and let God and let the people in your life know that everyone inside that circle is weak and needs God's help to grow. And then ask God to bring that help and be that help, that the world might see He's not done saving us. Lord, we confess our weakness. More than that, we confess all of the times that we pretended we weren't. Times we ducked the question. Times we out and out lied. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm strong. I've got this. Lord, you never didn't know. But Lord, you wait until we're ready. You wait until we ask. And so, Lord, we ask now. Where we are weak, where we are broken, where we are hurting, where we are damaged, where we carry wounds of things done long ago or things that happened just last week, Lord, we need your help. Would you meet us where we are, as you always do? And in our weakness, show yourself strong, Lord. Mend us in our broken places. Make us whole in places that the world and people have torn apart. Bind up our broken hearts, Lord, that we might be strong in you and used of you to bring a gospel of weakness and foolishness to a world trying so hard to pretend it's strong. Use us in our brokenness, Lord.